It was a moment that would scare a first-time parent, and it sure scared us. We were wondering what was going on with a little guy named Lars Roger Magnusson a couple weeks back. Lars was not eating. He was nibbling on things here and there. He'd have a bottle at night, he'd have a bottle in the morning. But in terms of solid food, Lars just wasn't really eating. And we didn't know why. We didn't know why Lars wasn't eating. He just wasn't. And it went to day one and day two and day three. And then we're starting to get a little bit nervous. And I think it was around day three or four that Tabitha finally took Lars into the doctor. And the doctor was very kind. Doctor said, well, I wouldn't be too concerned. This is still within the normal range of not eating a lot. But if it gets to day five or longer, then, you know, let's bring him back in. Let's figure out what's going on. Well, Lars started eating. He's been eating pretty voraciously since that point. So all seems to be good. But yet, that gnawing fear, why isn't my child eating? He can't tell me why he's not eating. He doesn't have the ability to communicate in that sense. So I don't know why he's not. But he just doesn't appear to be hungry. Now, we use hunger as a diagnostic tool all the time. When someone's not hungry, it oftentimes is a reflection of the fact that they're sick. Someone doesn't eat when they're not feeling well. Someone is sick to their stomach. They've been unable to keep food down. The last thing on their mind is taking in more food. They say, no, I'm fine for right now, thanks. Other illnesses that we've seen and experienced in our own life, we can go 2, 3, 4 days without eating, and we just don't feel like eating. And when we go in and tell a doctor that, they'll likely say, well, yeah, it's because you're sick. Now, tonight, we're talking about the words of our Savior. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what I want to encourage you tonight to get a right perspective on is that when you and I are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we are not to look at it as saying, oh, well, maybe I'll do a little bit better tomorrow. Oh, I'm going through a period of time where I'm not really hungering and thirsting right now or for righteousness, but everything is hunky-dory. I'm sure I'm doing just fine spiritually. No, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight, that given the picture that our Lord paints here of our need as Christians to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, I'm going to suggest that when we see a lack of hunger and thirst in our lives for righteousness, we should use it as a diagnostic tool. And with the insight of the Holy Spirit, the light that is shed on us through His Word, we say, Lord, what's wrong? In other words, I'm going to suggest to you tonight that hungering and thirsting is not something that the extra spiritual Christian does. I'm going to suggest to you that hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not that what the person who is doing, who is on the loftiest plane of spiritual experience. I'm going to suggest to you that the person who hungers and thirsts after God is the normal Christian. And to the extent we are not, maybe it's time tonight we say, Lord, what's wrong? The title of my message tonight is Diagnosing Spiritual Complacency. Before we get into this topic tonight, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it applies, and it applies with such force to even the very minutest details of our lives. Holy Spirit, be our guide tonight. Be with my words. May every one of them be truthful. May every one of them be in accord with your truth. May all of them glorify and lift up our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, be with our minds. Be with our ears. Be with our hearts right now. Would you even now be preparing the soil that the word of truth may go in and spring forth and bear much fruit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start, first of all, by looking at this picture that Jesus paints for us here, hunger and thirst after righteousness, by talking about a demand. A demand. This is a really evocative picture that Jesus puts forth here. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because if you go and look through Scripture, you'll see that this idea of hungering and thirsting as the most powerful demand, the most powerful need and necessity is throughout Scripture. David says in Psalm 42, just like the deer pants for the water brooks, just like the deer longs for the water source, so my soul longeth for thee, O God. We see this idea of hunger and thirst, and the reason it connects with us so well is because we relate to hunger and thirst so well. We know what it's like to be hungry. We know what it's like to be thirsty. Now, what is behind our hunger? A need for food. What's behind our thirst? A need for water. What is behind our hunger and thirst, spiritually speaking? A need for righteousness. That is the need of every human being who's ever been born. That is the need of every single person in this room. Righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? What does Jesus mean here when he says hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, we see it come later in what we studied in Sunday school this morning. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we'll talk in a little bit here about what righteousness means. But let's understand, first of all, the first reason we need righteousness is because God is righteous. God is perfectly righteous. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the Psalms. David was one who was so keenly aware of the righteousness of God. In Psalm 36, verse 6, David says that the righteousness of God is like great mountains. That there's just this imposing structure that was so overwhelming, that was so awe-inducing, that was so remarkable to David. This wonderful righteousness of God. Psalm 119, verse 142. What does David say, or the psalmist there? I suppose we don't know that it's David. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119, 142? He says, God, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. You are perfectly holy. You are righteous from eternity past. You will be righteous for eternity into the future. And you are perfectly righteous right now. God is righteousness. The second reason this is the need of our hearts for righteousness is because not only is God righteous, but we are not. We are inherently unrighteous. You remember in Romans chapter 3, Paul is recapping that passage for the Psalms, and he makes the statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. Friends, that encompasses you, that encompasses me, that encompasses every person who has ever been born. We have such a desperate need for righteousness because God is perfectly righteous and none of us are. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The Old Testament is full of this idea. You remember in Job, these three friends come to him, and they're talking to him about Job. All this is coming to you because you're not righteous enough. And you remember that just plaintive cry of Job? I know that's true, he says. But how can a man be just with God? How can a man be righteous before God? He knew his own lack of righteousness, but he said, how can a man be just with God? Do you know what's interesting to look back at these Old Testament examples when we come to the Beatitudes? Why? Sometimes we like to take the things that Jesus had to say and transport them into a Pauline understanding of righteousness and justification, imputed righteousness. There's truth there. But do you know what's so important when you're interpreting Scripture? Is to say, what would this have meant to the person that was sitting in front of Jesus? What would the concept of righteousness have meant to disciples who were sitting in front of them? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all the epistles. They had the Old Testament. They knew about that. What would righteousness have been to them? They would have said, righteousness. Oh, God is righteous. His righteousness is like the highest mountains. His righteousness is in everlasting righteousness. We are not righteous. They would have understood the gulf of righteousness between them and God, and they would have understood this is their need for righteousness because they don't have it. That's why Jesus has hunger and thirst for it. So God is righteous. We are not. And then third, perhaps most importantly, our lack of righteousness prevents our fellowship with a righteous God. Now, I'm not breaking any news to you here today. You know these things from your reading of Scripture before. And yet, it's true. A lack of righteousness inhibits our eternal fellowship with God. You remember what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. And we know that. But yet we even see today, those of us who have been born again, those of us who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been sealed by the Spirit, we look forward to that day when we will be with Him eternally in heaven, when we'll experience that fellowship. And yet how often do we see that our daily unrighteousness, our daily sin will withhold the fellowship of God, our experience of fellowship with Him. As the prophet Jeremiah said to the people of Israel, these were the covenant people of God. He said, don't you understand that your sins have withheld good things from you? And what a great sadness it is when you see someone who is a Christian, they are born again. They have been received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. And yet God would look on them and say, your sins are withholding good things from you. You're not experiencing my full presence. You're not walking on my way because you are walking in disobedience right now. And the way of the backslider is hard. The way of the backslider is hedged about with thorns, the Old Testament says. And this person who, though they have been received the righteousness of God by faith, yet because they're dwelling in iniquity, they're receiving those thorn pricks. They're receiving the chastening of God. And their unrighteousness is withholding good things from them. Friend, that's why the need of every single one of our hearts is righteousness. It's the need of every unsaved person out there to experience the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that he was so desperate to know Him, so desperate to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul was desperately seeking. Not just though the righteousness that leads us to heaven, but the righteousness, the righteousness of experience, we might say of sanctification, that draws us closer to God and experiences, allows us to experience His blessings. Do you see righteousness as the central demand, the central need of your life? Just like food is a central need to your body, water, liquid is a central need to your thirst, do you look at your spiritual life and say, I must have righteousness? It's a need. It's not an option. It's a requirement. That's the picture here. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Secondly, let's understand the desperation. The desperation. Why do I use this word desperation? Because I think it's at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are powerful Greek words that he uses. Desperately hunger. Desperately thirst. Now, in our day and age today, when you can walk over to Target, Cub, Aldi's, grab cold food, bring it home, go to the gas station, get a can of Pringles, bring it out, we're not really in a lot of danger, likely most of the people sitting here in this room, of really knowing what hunger is. But friends, the people that Jesus was speaking to would have known. Droughts would have been the feared events of that day. You remember the first drought mentioned in Scripture? The in Egypt and in all the land of Canaan, when Jacob and his sons were forced to go into Egypt to get bread. And throughout Scripture, the concept of drought, people or and of a lack of food, such that under the kingdom of Israel and their wicked sins, people actually eating their children. The desperation of hunger that would force you to eat your own child. Can you even imagine? Can you even fathom what that would feel like? For us, hunger is, hey, I missed lunch by half an hour, right? No. When Jesus says, blessed are those that desperately hunger and thirst after righteousness, they would have known that it was a serious thing, because hunger really meant something powerful and profound to them. It was much more akin to our word desperation than our word desire. Let's talk first of all about an essential to this desperation. An essential to this desperation. It's that you got to recognize that you're hungry. It's that you have to recognize that there is a powerful need in your life that is not being met. That's absolutely central if we are going to know what Jesus is talking about here. It's going to come from that initial recognition. Now, do you see how the Beatitudes are a wonderful step-by-step process? How each one feeds in so wonderfully to the next? Where did we start 4 months ago? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The ones who are beggars before God. The ones who from their inmost being say to God, God, I don't have. I'm lacking. What does that person say? God, I have no unrighteousness. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags before you. That's the first step. That's the ground floor. If you're going to come to God, you have to come to Him in poverty of spirit. What's the next step? What does the person do who is truly poor in spirit? The person next is able to mourn over their sin. They say, God, what I have to offer you are only wickedness, is only evil continually. I am not righteous. I have not walked on your way of peace. And we mourn over our lack of righteousness. And it drives us to our knees. What does the poor in spirit person who is poor in spirit and who then is mourning over their sin, doesn't it so wonderfully lead to meekness? A submission to God? A putting ourselves under His control and saying, God, it's not in me. Righteousness is not available on my account. Righteousness must come from putting myself under the righteous one. I must submit my own self, my own fleshly desires, which aren't getting me anywhere. I must submit them to you. And then what does that person do who has been brought and to the ground, who has been taken to their knees, who has been stripped of all self, all fleshly pretensions of their own righteousness? That's the person who starts hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they've been stripped of everything else. They say, God, I'm ready now. What a wonderful step-by-step process we see here in the Beatitudes. But what I want to point out to you, friend, is that this is an entirely natural response. Hunger is the most natural thing in the world. Thirst is the most natural thing in the world. You don't have to tell your body to be hungry. You don't have to tell it to be thirsty. It just is. And our need for righteousness, when we recognize that we don't have righteousness, that we are poor in spirit, that we are need to mourn over our sin, that we have a need for meekness, our hunger for righteousness should come very, very naturally. Secondly, let's understand the extent of this desperation. It's all-consuming. What does the person who is desperately hungry do? What does the person who is desperately thirsty do? You remember when in Proverbs, the wonderful desire of the proverb writer, the prayer, he says, God, don't let me be too rich and don't let me be too poor, because if I'm too poor, I might be hungry, I might be lacking, and I might steal, and I might take your name in vain. The person who is hungry will literally do anything at some point to meet that need because they must. It is an all-consuming desire. I saw this example and I thought it was very interesting. It's from a book called The Last Crusade by Major Gilbert. This was part of the, he was a part of the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. And there was an article written about this book. And this Dr. E.M. Blaylock tells this story. Driven up from Beersheba, which is in the south, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. In other words, they were ahead of their camel supply, their water supply. No more water out in that arid desert. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate forces battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been able to take the place by nightfall, thousands were unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. Now listen to what Gilbert describes that battle. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water in the still night air. The sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalion to fall in two deep, facing the cisterns. And he goes on to tell about the process that they were able to get this refreshing water. And then he says this, I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit we would be. Have we ever known that kind of thirst for righteousness, for God's will and plan to be seen in our lives, that extent of desperation? So first of all, here we see the essential to this desperation, the extent of this desperation. And third, let's see the effect. the effect? Where does this kind of desperation lead us? Well, it leads us to justification. It leads us to regeneration. It leads us to sanctification. How does it do those things? The person who comes to God in desperation, saying, God, I have no righteousness of my own. I cannot enter the gates of heaven in my current iniquity, in my current unrighteousness, because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, says, I need your righteousness. And so it is, we remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputed righteousness comes to us when we humble ourselves before a holy God and say, God, I desperately desire your righteousness. That's how someone is saved. That's how they are born again. Isn't that what it means to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? To say, I don't have it, you do, I need it. Justification. But it's more than justification. It's regeneration. Because the person who is desiring righteousness doesn't just say, God, I want to have a clear rap sheet with you. I want to have my sins forgiven. He says, God, my heart is what's the problem. I see just iniquity spilling out of my heart. I see me desiring sin, desiring unrighteousness. God, this is what has to change. And then we see God say in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, he says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out your stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh. In our New Testament picture, we say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is what we say when we come to God desiring his righteousness. God, change my heart. Change me from the inside out. But what about sanctification? What about the continuing work, progression of righteousness being seen in our lives? That not only does righteousness imputed to us, not only is it imparted to us in a new work of regeneration in our heart, but then it's consistently seen spreading from us, overflowing from us and reaching out to others. Again, we see the progression of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Why? For they will be filled with what? Righteousness? What's the next beatitude? What is the person who is filled to overflowing with righteousness? What do they do? Blessed are the merciful. You want to know what righteousness looks like in sanctification? Mercy. Do you want to know what righteousness looks like in sanctification? Purity of heart. Do you want to know what righteousness looks like in sanctification? Peacemaking. Those are the outflow of the righteousness that has been filled up in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And even for us who are Christians, those of us who have experienced the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, those of us who have experienced a regenerate heart, our passionate desire is to be, Lord, let me see your mercy flowing through me. Let me see your purity in my heart. Let there not be any iniquity. Let there not be any sin that takes away your fellowship from me. Let me be a peacemaker, not only going to solve other people's problems, but most importantly, to be the one that is drawing people to you to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is the burden, the desire of our hearts. As 1 Peter 2 tells us, what is the desire of our hearts? What is the work? That ye, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. That's God's plan. That's his work. And that's the natural desperation that comes from our heart when we recognize our need. I need that. I want that. I desperately desire it. So first of all, we see here the demand. The demand is righteousness. The demand is righteousness for the unsaved person. That's, of course, their greatest need. But it's also the need for the saved person, too. To continue to see the righteousness of God worked out in their life. As Scripture says, that they are changed from glory to glory to glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. That's the work that we are to be desiring in our hearts. Third, let's see here the diagnosis. The diagnosis. What happens in our life when we don't see this hunger and thirst for righteousness? What happens when we're not hungry? What happens when we're not thirsty? What happens when we don't love the Word of God? What happens when we don't, when we aren't craving fellowship with Him, craving seeing His righteousness being worked out through us? Well, let me ask you something. What is at the root of the problem when someone's not eating food? What's at the root of the problem when someone's not drinking water? There's probably one of two things. They're either dead or they're sick. The dead person doesn't eat. The dead person has no need for food. There's no need. There's no hunger going on in their life. The sick person temporarily may not eat. But if they continue not to eat, they too will join the ranks of the dead. Friend, if we see in our life a lack of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if we see that long lasting, if we can't look back and see any hunger and thirst after righteousness in our life, it might be important tonight to step back and say, am I dead? Am I spiritually dead? Have I never been born again? Have I never experienced the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been applied to my account? Has my heart never been regenerated? Friend, we talk about the new birth. We say you must be born again, and it's true, you must be born again. But I remember, as my father said in the book that we passed out recently, sometimes we don't take that analogy far enough. We say, hey, you must be born again. But then we don't think about, what does it look like when a person is born again? What does it look like when a new heart is put in someone? What does it look like when there is a new creature springing up out of our life? Does that new creature never desire food? Does that new creature never desire what God has implanted in his heart, a desire for righteousness? I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this to make you doubt the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But I do say it to encourage you. If you see no hunger and thirst in your life for righteousness, recognize that you are missing one of the most basic spiritual needs, righteousness. And you should ask what's wrong. Secondly, if you're not dead, are you sick? Are you sick? Is that what's going on? Are you cold to the things of God? Are you not seeking righteousness? Because you don't understand the progression of that hunger and thirst. Do you know where Christians many times go wrong in their hunger and thirst for righteousness, where I undoubtedly have gone wrong? Is because we no longer are poor in spirit. We say, God, I'm doing fine. God, I'm a pretty merciful person. I'm doing just fine, as Kara testified tonight. Sometimes those things that we want to put on the back burner and say, God, I'm doing just fine in this area of righteousness, God would look at us and say, no, no, you're not. We don't understand poverty in spirit. God, I'm pure in heart right now. I'm doing just fine right now. And God says, don't you understand that if you regard iniquity in your heart, I won't hear you? And you're regarding iniquity in your heart right now. Your sins are withholding good things from you. There's no wonder that you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because you're not poor in spirit right now. What about the person who doesn't mourn over their sin? They don't see sin as God sees it. They don't see their sin as God sees it. They are not mourning over their sin. That person won't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they're complacent. They're just fine with their own unrighteousness. What about the person who's not meek? They're not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness because they don't want to submit themselves to God. They don't want to be the one who is prostrating themselves before God, who is yielding themselves to Him. They say, I like how myself is, my flesh life is doing right now. I'm going to prefer my self life to the spirit life. That person's not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So friend, if you, like me, to be honest, as I studied for this message, saw a lack of hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's time for you to go back. It's time for you to go back a few months. It's time for you to go back and say, Lord, I got to get to the poor in spirit stage. I got to get to the mourning stage. I got to get to the meek stage. Can you imagine if you were in the doctor's office because you hadn't been eating, you had no hunger at all, and there was just food just looked absolutely disgusting to you. If the doctor took a piece of pizza or something like that and waved it in front of your nose and said, here, doesn't this look delicious? Just really try hard to feel hungry. You just desperately want to feel hungry, don't you? You look at them and say, that's not helping at all. You can't conjure up hunger. Hunger is a natural need. You're either hungry or you're not hungry. And let's not, when we see a lack of spiritual hunger in our lives, let's not go and just say, oh, let me try to conjure it up. Let me try really hard and I'll get hungry. No, there's something else going on. There's a fundamental lack somewhere behind it. And we need to ask the Spirit of God to deal with that issue before we are going to hunger and thirst as the natural response that it is. So how do you get well, friends? How do you get well? How do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? For some, it may need to be coming to the righteousness of God for the first time, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. For some, it may need to be going back to that first step, saying, God, show me where I'm missing something on the way. Show me where I'm not poor in spirit. Show me where I'm not mourning over my sin. Show me where I'm not being meek. And when we get that well, friends, when we get those three stages correct, when we understand that righteousness is a central need of our spiritual life, we will be able to understand what Jesus said when he said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ through faith. Thank you for every person in this room tonight that is trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that has experienced your righteousness imputed to their account. Thank you for those here tonight that have been regenerated, that have been born again, that have been given a new heart, a new spirit. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to draw us to you. Thank you for those here that are day by day, not perfectly pursuing, but Lord, nonetheless, that your Spirit is working righteousness in their heart and they are yielding to that work. Oh, Father, I pray for those of us here that are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for those of us that are not seeing that need as you see it. Father, would you make the diagnosis tonight? Would your Spirit bring light where there is darkness? Would your Spirit show very clearly where we need to repent, where we need to go back to that first step? Oh Lord, would we leave here tonight a people that is hungering and thirsting
after righteousness. Friends, let's take a few moments. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to make a diagnosis. And then let's ask Him to bring us to the place where we need to be so that we can hunger and thirst after righteousness. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Father, may that be the natural heart cry of a redeemed group of people here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.